Thank you, worship team. Just kids, I invite you to bring your rhythm instruments up and drop them in the basket as we're going to move into a time of sharing and prayer. And so just want to highlight a number of prayer requests, some that you are aware of, others I'll share with you before we move into a time of prayer. Ben Reich just reached out to me this morning. He and his whole family have been sick for about 2 weeks, he said, really struggling, and it doesn't feel like it's letting up, so they've asked us to pray for them. When I was in India last January, I met an Indian fellow, Arun. He's immigrated to Britain, but he texted me 2 days ago. His father passed away. The funeral is tomorrow, so we want to pray for Arun and his family as they grieve. We want to continue to pray for MB, for her daughter-in-law, Nicole, and her son, Scott. Nicole's mom died suddenly and unexpectedly a couple days ago, Deb, and the family does not know the Lord, so we want to pray for them that God would work in them. Also want to invite you to pray with me for my mom's husband, Dennis. I know that's a little weird, but he's in the hospital not feeling well. He was admitted yesterday, taken by ambulance, so he's in his late 80s, and so I want to pray for him and for my mom, and along with some other things. So would you bow with me as we come before the Lord in prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your invitation to come before you with our requests. Father, this morning we want to come before you and we lift up to you Arun. We pray for him and for his immediate family, for his extended family as they grieve the passing of his father. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would move, that you would bring comfort rooted in the gospel. We pray that those who participate who don't know you will be confronted with the truth and the hope of the gospel, Lord, that you would work through this season of grieving and loss. Father, we want to pray for Ben and Joanna and their family as they are struggling with illness, as they've been struggling for weeks and are feeling beaten down, and Lord, like it's not letting up. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would touch them, that you would give them courage, and Father, that you would touch their bodies, that you would bring relief and wholeness. Father, we pray for them. Father, we want to pray for our sister MB with her health issues. We pray that she would know your nearness. We ask, Lord Jesus, for healing and for wholeness. But even more than that, Lord, we pray for her family, that her children and her grandchildren would come to faith. And so, Lord, however you would choose to do that, we pray that you would open their eyes to see, their hearts to receive you. And so, Lord, we pray for her son, Scott, and his wife, Nicole, and their immediate family and Nicole's extended family as they are grieving right now the sudden and unexpected passing of Nicole's mom, Deb. Father, we pray for them as they have traveled to Cold Lake. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this grief, this season of mourning, to open their eyes to spiritual things, Lord, to open their eyes to you. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move. Father, we want to continue to pray for Jake and Jessica, for their family. We thank you again for the birth of Hadassah, and we pray for healing for Jessica following the C-section. We pray for them as a couple and as a family as they adjust to life with a new little one. We thank you for your gift of life. Father, we want to pray for Doug and Nancy Weeb and their family as they travel home from Manitoba, where they've been for the funeral of Doug's mom. We thank you for her faith and for the hope that they grieved with. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to comfort. Lord, I want to pray for my mom and for her husband, Dennis. You know, he's not well, and we pray, Jesus, that you would bring relief from the pain, that you would give them both strength for each day. We thank you for their hope in you and pray that they would look to you, Lord, in this season and know your nearness. Lord, we want to pray for Brad and Lindsay and their family as they are in Brazil. Lord, you know their needs. You know their financial needs for their ongoing ministry there. We pray, Lord, that you would work, that you would provide all that is necessary for them to do all that you have called them to. And so, Lord, guide and provide, we pray, We pray for Brad as he prepares this week to do some teaching at a training school in another city. We pray for him in his preparation. We pray for him as he presents what you will put on his heart, Lord. We pray that for him. And we pray for their kids as they continue in homeschool. Lord, we ask, Lord Jesus, that they would share in their parents' sense of call and mission, that you would lead them to be involved in your work in whatever ways that would be. So, Lord, we just pray for a deeper sense of connection and involvement for them. Father, we want to pray for the ministry of Multiply around the world. Specifically, we pray for River of Life Ministry and Nasser's leadership as that mission reaches out in places where there is a lot of persecution, where you are not known. Lord, would you give courage to our brothers and sisters on the ground in these closed countries? Lord, where the church is under persecution, where they are in hiding, we pray for courage. We pray for safety. Lord, we pray for the advance of your kingdom. Lord, we pray for the light to shine in the darkness, and that you would rescue many from the kingdom of Satan and bring them into your kingdom, Jesus. Father, we want to pray as we move into this new year for your continued work in us, individually and corporately. Father, we pray that you would lead each one of us into a deeper growing faith, that you would lead us into holiness, into obedience to you. Father, fill us with your Spirit. We pray for your transforming work in us. And Father, we pray that for us corporately, that you would shape us as a local church, that we would love you and that we would love one another, that we would serve one another, that we would put the interests of others ahead of our own interests. Lord, that you would so work in us that others would look at sunrise and that they would see you and be drawn to you, Lord. We pray that you would use us, that you would add to our numbers, Lord, not for our sake, but for the glory of your name and for the salvation of many who are lost. And Lord, to that end, we pray for boldness. God, that you would give us great boldness to proclaim in both word and in deed the hope that we have found in you. Lord, that we would live with humility and winsomeness in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in the places where we work. Lord, that your Spirit would prompt us and give us words to speak. Lord, we pray that we would have the joy, the delight of seeing many come to you. Father, now as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for it. We thank you that you are here present with us in your word and by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak into our hearts, into our lives, that we would have a fresh encounter with you, the living God, that you would leave us changed and that you would leave us on our knees in worship. So, Lord, to that end, I pray that you would come, that you would move by your Spirit, that you would guide my lips, that as I speak to these, your beloved people, that you would speak your truth to us and leave us transformed by it. For your glory and our joy, we pray these things. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back. You're welcome to grab. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We are continuing our series, returning to Romans now after the Christmas and New Year's season. And so we're going to be looking today at Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Some of you know that I have an unusual pet. I inherited a snake from my son. Our middle son, when he was around grade 6, grade 7, he came to us and said, you know, I'd really like to get, at that point, it was a lizard, a bearded dragon, I think. And so he asked us, and we said, well, we'll go to the Edmonton Reptile Show. And so it came, and we went, I think it was the Sands Hotel over by the Coliseum. We went there on a Saturday or Sunday afternoon. And as we walked through there, seeing the different lizards and all the different people selling reptiles and reptile paraphernalia, we came to a fellow that I've, on a number of occasions, referred to as a snake evangelist. This man bred and sold snakes. He loved snakes, and he had such enthusiasm for snakes. He shared with us about snakes. He showed us his snakes. I remember Chrisline holding one, and I couldn't find the picture, but her expression was, if you've never held a snake, contrary to what we thought, they're not slimy. It's just this big mass of muscle. And over the course of our visit with this man who breeds these in his house in suburbia, St. Albert, Nathaniel said, I want a snake. And before I fully realized what all that would mean, we had said yes. And he saved up money over the next couple of months, bought a terrarium, bought the heat mat, the dish, a branch for, caves, all the stuff that he would need. And we drove to St. Albert, and for $100, he bought a freshly hatched ball python. Brought it home. Now, I don't remember exactly when I discovered what owning a snake would involve in the way of feeding it, but I know I didn't know this when we said yes, that you feed snakes rodents, rats. And you know, it was one thing to say yes to a snake, but I've never liked rodents. And we also discovered that it's dangerous to feed a live rodent to a snake because the rodent will fight for its life, and we thought, we're not paying a vet bill, which meant we had to buy rodents, somehow kill them, and feed the snake. And I didn't realize this obligation, that what saying yes to a snake all entailed. And so we would, for months, we would go to the Millwoods pet store and buy a little African soft fur rat and bring it home, and we'd have to take it and did some Google searching. I wasn't sure if I'd get in trouble, but how do you make a gas chamber to gas a rat? And so we would do that. It was quite the ordeal. Occasionally one time I remember one escaped and it was all hands on deck. Brendan played goalie and we tried to keep it from running into a bedroom. We did find it. But it was quite the ordeal, and eventually that just became old and too involved, and we found a fellow who bred rodents in his garage in a neighborhood not too far from some of you. And so we'd go there, and he said, just grab it by the tail and smack its head against a fence post. It's a lot quicker and easier. So anyways, I had all this to say, I had no clue the obligation that came with saying yes to my son to buy a snake. Nor did I imagine that I would inherit it from him one day. This morning, we come back to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 12 and 13, verses where Paul is going to speak about our obligation as those who are in Christ. We have an obligation too. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as we look at just these two verses, verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In our time together, I want to speak to three matters arising out of these two verses. First, an important reminder. Second, a present obligation. And third, an ongoing assignment. So an important reminder, a present obligation, an ongoing assignment. Let's begin with this important reminder. Our passage begins with the word, therefore. I've said this to you before. Some of you probably know already. When we see therefore, we need to ask what the therefore is there for. What it points to, the fact is this, that Paul is pointing to what he has just said. That what he is about to say is closely connected, vitally connected to what he has been saying. The context is essential. If we are to understand Scripture, if we are to understand these verses, we need to understand the context out of which they come, both the letter as a whole and these verses in the beginning part of chapter 8. Specifically, in the letter as a whole, Paul has been arguing over the earlier chapters. Paul has contended that all, both Jew and Gentile alike, are under the power of sin, stand guilty before God, that we will not be justified, that is, we cannot be made right before God by works of law, that is by obeying a set of rules, that justification, being made right with God, comes only through faith in Jesus, that through Christ, whom God presented as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, Jesus went to the cross and bore our penalty. He suffered what you and I deserve, so that through faith in him, we are justified, we are declared right, we are clothed with his perfection. That is what Paul has said, that all are guilty, and that's the way of justification through Christ. Beginning in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul began speaking about what it means to say, what it means for us to be justified. It means that we are dead to sin, that we are united to Christ, that we are free from the law, that we are slaves to righteousness, that now we serve as those who are justified in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And most of Romans 7 was a bit of a digression as Paul provided a defense for the law. That is, in light of the fact that we're not saved by the law, in light of the fact that the law exposes our sin, sometimes even provokes it, does that make the law sinful or bad? And Paul said no. But in the face of indwelling sin, which was our universal problem, the law is powerless to help us. So we stand in need of rescue, which is what has come through Jesus Christ, who has delivered us. Now that has been the argument of Paul through the letter up to the end of chapter 7. Our guilt before God, our inability by works of law to be made right with him, our need for justification, God's provision of justification through Christ, and the reality of what it means to be justified in Christ. Now, in chapter 8, Paul has begun to flesh out this new way of the Spirit. What does it mean to say that we are justified, that we are filled with the Spirit of the living God, that we are in the realm of the Spirit? What does that mean? And Paul has argued in the opening verses of chapter 8 that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has done for us what the law could not do. The Spirit has set us free from the law. The Spirit has set us free from sin and death. The Spirit has given us life. Now, what I want you to remember as well is that Paul has been, in early part of chapter 8, contrasting two different existences. Both in chapter 7 and chapter 8, Paul is not describing this internal struggle in the heart of a Christian. He's describing two radically different existences, life apart from Christ and life in Christ. That is, remember chapter 5 where Paul paints his picture of all of humanity, two communities. There are those who are in Adam and those who, through faith in Jesus, are in Christ. And those two communities are characterized by different realities, that those who are in Adam, where we all began, apart from Christ, that's where we all are, that community is characterized by sin and under condemnation and death. It is in the flesh. But when we come to Christ through faith, we are united with Christ. Remember the imagery of baptism, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised into a new life with Christ, and now we live no longer in the realm of the flesh, but now in the realm of the Spirit. We live a new life, characterized by righteousness, characterized by life and by the Spirit. Now, Paul has been saying all of that, contrasting these two radically different existences. And so that is something we need to remember here. It's critical for us to remember that he has been doing that to this point. And that brings us now to the second issue I want to talk about, the second matter, namely our present obligation. So the therefore reminds us of all that. Now we turn to what he says after that. Therefore, our text begins, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. The word translated in the NIV as we have an obligation is translated in the ESV, for example, as we are debtors. That is the key idea of owing something. Think of being in debt. Now, that's something that many in our Western world know all too well. We have a world, a culture that encourages us to be in debt. There's student loans and credit cards and lines of credit and overdraft and don't pay until 2075. All these ways that you can borrow, you can have now, and a lot of that is fed by our materialism, by this lust for more and more, thinking that if I just get this, it will satisfy me. And so we live in a culture that knows all too well about debt. Now, one of the realities about debt is that debt can, often will, dominate your mind, your life. You think about it. It impacts you profoundly. Now, not all debt is negative. For example, you can owe a debt of gratitude to someone who has helped you. But the point I want to highlight is this sense of obligation that we are in debt, that we have an obligation, that we owe something. Now, that is what Paul's getting at here. We are debtors. We have an obligation. Let's look at the specifics of that debt. He says, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. Paul begins by saying what we're not obligated to do. Now, it really seems, if you read this, that Paul breaks off mid-thought and never finishes his sentence. He says, we're not in debt to the flesh, but we are in debt, except he never says that, but we are in debt too. We are obligated too. But we can fill that in. It becomes evident. But let's look at what Paul says here explicitly. He says that we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. Remember, I said this a number of weeks ago, that when Paul speaks of the flesh here, he's not speaking specifically of our physical bodies as if there is something inherently wrong with our bodies. God made us. He gave us bodies. He said that they were good. We're going to be resurrected bodily. It's not a Christian idea to imagine that we die and disembodied souls float off to heaven. No, we're coming out of the ground. We will be resurrected bodily. Our bodies are good. The created world is good. That's not what Paul means when he speaks here of flesh. Flesh is a word to speak of this old existence of in Adam, when we were apart from Christ, when we were not justified, we're in sin, under condemnation, we're said to be in the realm of the flesh. That's what Paul is speaking about. To be in Adam, to be under the power of sin, to be slaves to sin. It is the opposite of being justified. When we're justified, we are set free from sin. So Paul is asserting that as spirit people, as those who've come to Christ, we must now live accordingly. We need to live in light of who we are. We are not obligated any longer to live according to the flesh. We used to live there. We used to remember, we talked a number of weeks ago, that we were under sin's mastery. Sin was our slave master. We lived in the land of sin, if you will. And we were obligated at that point to live out that way. We were slaves to sin, but now we have been set free. We no longer live there. We now are in grace. We live in the realm of the Spirit. We have been set free from sin, Paul has said. And so he's saying now, we no longer have an obligation to live like we used to live. We no longer have that obligation. He is speaking to their radically altered existence, that they are no longer in Adam, they are now in Christ. No longer in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. No longer obligated to sin and sin's biddings, but now obligated to, and he doesn't fill this in, but we know, to the Spirit, to God, to live as Spirit people, as those indwelt by the presence of God. We have been justified, we have been made alive, we have been united with Christ, and we live in grace in the realm of the Spirit, free from condemnation, Paul said. No longer under the former obligation. Instead, we have this obligation, this debt, if you will, to the Spirit, to God, to Christ, to live according to the dictates of the Spirit, to live in the new way of the Spirit, is what Paul said back in chapter 7, verse 6. Now understand this, that this, speaking of this obligation, this debt, is not about paying God back. It's not about earning or merit. It is an obligation that arises out of God's amazing grace. It is a debt of thanksgiving, a debt of gratitude, a debt of worship. Look at what God has done for us. Look at what Christ has endured in our place on the cross. Look at what lies ahead, the promises of God, the gift of eternal life breaking in now to the present and holding out great hope for the future. We look at all that and we recognize that our existence has changed, that we are no longer in Adam, no longer in the realm of the flesh, but now in Christ, in the realm of the Spirit. And so this obligation is to live now in light of that reality, to live out of that new existence That is our obligation that Paul speaks of. Let's turn now to the third matter I wanted to speak to, and that is the ongoing assignment. This obligation, not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit, begins to be worked out in verse 13. Here's what we read. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, one might hear this and wonder, is Paul being inconsistent? Is this like bait and switch? Did he change the price tags? He said back in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He called it a gift. Is Paul now saying that somehow we get that life by putting to death the deeds of the body? Is that what Paul is saying? Is he saying that eternal life is a reward for this putting sin to death kind of life, a life of obedience, a life of holiness? Is that what he's saying? Now, I'm going to say the short answer is no, he's not saying that. Paul has been describing, I've said this through the first part of chapter 8, Paul has been describing two different existences, two different lives, life in Adam, in the realm of the flesh, and life in Christ, life in the realm of the Spirit. And so that continues here. There are these two existences, these two communities, and those have implications for our lives. Those in Adam and those who are in Christ, those who are in the realm of the flesh, those who are in the realm of the Spirit. Remember what Paul said. Let me read for you Romans 8:5. This is just a few verses before our text. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, I said then, and I want to remind you now, that Paul here is not describing an internal struggle in the heart of a Christian. He is describing these two radically different lives, these two radically different existences. Here he's describing, in verse 13, the outworking of these two existences. One leads to death. If you live according to the flesh, it leads to death. But if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you live. He's describing the outcomes of these two existences. Now, there is an element of warning here. I don't want to eviscerate that. If there are people in the church today, or people who would call themselves Christians, who say, hey, I've said the sinner's prayer, I believe in Jesus, I'm good to go, I can do now whatever the Sam I want. I would suggest that a text like this ought to push you to do some reflecting. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? We are called at various places in Scripture to some soul searching. This is not about, is there any sin, is there any struggle in my life? But if you are one who says, hey, I can do whatever I want, I've said the prayer, I'm good to go, now I live for myself, I would suggest that you should take this word to heart and consider the end of the way that you're living. If you live according to the flesh, it leads to death. Is there evidence in your heart that you have submitted to Christ, that you grieve over your sin when you sin? Is that going on within you? Now, what we ought to recognize here, and that's not Paul's point to the Romans, he's not suggesting that there are some who are doing that, but what we ought to recognize here is this assignment that is given to us who are in Christ, and it is a call to obedience. It is a call to holiness. We are called to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Mortification is the theological term that is used to describe this call. For those who are in Christ, those who are living in the realm of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, we are called to put to death the lingering impulses of sin that we recognize within us, and to resist the temptations that come at us from outside. We are to mortify sin. Mortification is this theological term, one we don't use very often today. Now, a number of important things I want to highlight about mortification. First, the obedience we are called to is not to be this begrudging or reluctant obedience, as if God is some cosmic killjoy. God is determined to make your life miserable and keep you from having any fun or joy. That is complete misunderstanding of the gospel and of God and the story that we are a part of. We need to understand this about sin, that sin is not good. It is not good, not in any way, not in any way. Yes, there can be fleeting pleasure in it, but sin will not bring you joy. Sin will not bring you peace. Sin will not bring you satisfaction. Sin will not bring life. Instead, sin will bring misery and ultimately death. J.C. Ryle said this, "Sin never announces itself to us with its full intentions. It never says, 'I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell.' It shows its pleasure but hides its pain, shows its sparkle but hides its death." There is nothing good about sin, and we need to grasp that. Kelly Capick writes this, "The intrusion of sin challenges and contradicts not just God, but also the basis and character of all creation, and that of humans in particular. Sin tarnished all areas of human life, affecting everything from our bodies to our psychology. Every sphere of human experience is negatively affected. All of this broken communion leads ultimately towards death, the opposite of life." God loves us. God longs for us to flourish, to experience the fullness of what it means to be human, of what it means to be his sons and daughters. And in the text we're going to look at next week, we're going to look at more of that. What does it mean to be heirs, children of God? God's desire for us is our flourishing. It is our well-being. And sin is the opposite. Sin wants to rob. Sin wants to bring destruction. And so this obedience, this holiness that we're called to, this assignment to put to death the misdeeds of the body, is not about God as some cosmic killjoy depriving us of what's fun and joy-giving and satisfying. It is God desiring our flourishing. Second, the verb translated put to death is in the Greek present tense, which speaks to an ongoing, continuous action. That's something we need to grasp, that this putting to death the misdeeds of the body is not something we do once and for all and it's done. This is what we are called to. This is the life of discipleship, is continually putting to death the deeds, the misdeeds of the body, continually fighting against sin, rooting it out. It is ongoing. This is what we are called to. And third, this is not something that just happens to us, where we are passive, that we don't do anything. No, this is a call to action. It is a call to engagement. We are called to battle against sin, to wage war, to put to death. Years ago, I was in Abbotsford. Late at night, I don't remember where I was coming home from. And I heard thump, thump, and I looked in my mirror and I recognized that a cat had darted across the road and I'd hit it. And I stopped, and I could see in my mirror it wasn't dead yet. Seriously hurt. And I don't know what to do in that moment, but I stopped, and I got out a tire iron and I put it out of its misery. And that was hard to do. We are called to put to death sin, the misdeeds of the body. We are to engage actively in rooting this sin out, in getting rid of it. We need to see it for what it is, and we are called to kill it. It means we need to repudiate all known sin in our lives. That is, we are not to make peace with it. We're not to make excuses for it. No, we drag it into the light. We confess it to our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. We bring it into the light. We don't minimize it. We don't excuse it. We confess it. We bring it to Jesus. We recognize that it is deadly, that it will destroy us. And so We take whatever steps are necessary to root it out of our lives. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks of adultery, he says, if your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. Now, that's metaphorical language by Jesus. You can have both your eyes plucked out and still struggle with lust. Okay? Jesus is saying, go to whatever lengths necessary to root sin out of your life. We are to make war. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Coming up in Romans 13, Paul will say this, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. He speaks that to Christians. He recognizes that those desires that belong to that old life, our life in Adam, those habits, those patterns can still be there. Those impulses can come, and we are to put them to death. Positively, we need to set our hearts on things above. I think of Philippians 4:8, where Paul says this, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Brothers and sisters, this is a call to action. It is an assignment given to us. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. But notice this. Notice what Paul says immediately prior to that. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit is the key. The Spirit is the empowering presence of the Almighty God indwelling us, the Spirit who transforms us, the Spirit who changes our affections, the Spirit who empowers us to say no, the Spirit who convicts us when we fail and say yes to sin, the Spirit who leads us to the cross to repent again and to weep over our sin, to know godly sorrow, and to get up to fight another day. Our old sinful habits will creep up. They will interfere with our experience of new life in Christ, but the Spirit of God indwells us. And so we continue. We persevere. We persist. We keep fighting, knowing that we are not alone, but we are indwelt by the very presence of the living God through His Spirit. I have often, when I speak to people who are struggling deeply with sin, I have often tried to encourage them by saying this, struggle is a sign of life. See, when we are in Adam, when we are under condemnation, when we live in the realm of the flesh, there's no struggle. We just sin freely. But when we're in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells us, and there is conviction, and there is godly sorrow, and there is weeping over our sin, the recognition of how far we fall short, and our desperate need for the cross. And so that struggle is a sign of the life of the Spirit in you. And so because of the cross, because of the glory that we are justified, God justifies the ungodly. Listen to that. God justifies not those who have it all together. We do not gather here together as people who have it all together. You don't have to clean yourself up to come here. I've heard from so many people say, oh, I'm not good enough. I've sinned too much. No. 1,000 times no. Hear the gospel. We can come boldly to His throne of grace when we recognize sin in our lives, when we recognize sinful impulses in our heart, when we face temptation from without. We can come and confess and worship. I love the story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is invited to supper at a Pharisee's house. Pharisee, these were very religious men from the outside. It seemed like they had it all together. They cared deeply about God's law. They even added to it, if I'm not supposed to do this, how about we draw a fence back here? And Jesus is invited to supper, and while he is there, a woman who lived a sinful life, this is a woman who sold her body to men for sex, she came. And she stood at Jesus' feet as he reclined, and she wept. And her tears fell on his feet.
And she dried his feet with her hair and poured perfume on him. And the Pharisee who was hosting Jesus said to himself, clearly this man is not a prophet, because he would know what kind of woman is touching him. And then Jesus tells a story. Two men owed a moneylender money. One owed 50 denarii, one owed 500 denarii. Neither could pay it, and the moneylender forgave them. Their debt was gone. And then Jesus asked this question, who will love him more? Who will love him more? And the Pharisee said, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. See, this is not about works righteousness. We come broken. We come bruised. But we can come with boldness because God is a God of grace, unmerited grace. 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock writes this, Satan would make us believe the blood of Christ is too shallow to cover the mountains of our iniquities, but it is not. His blood runs deeper. Christ's grace is sufficient, more than sufficient. It is abundant. It is superabundant, Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 5. Now, in all of this, there is no room in what Paul writes for triumphalism, this thought that somehow we are beyond sin, beyond temptation. There are two theological errors that are out there. One goes by the name of entire sanctification. It is a doctrine of Christian perfectionism, this belief that we can attain sinless perfection. I would contend that that is at odds with what the Bible teaches. The second theological error is called higher life theology. It says that there's this quick fix in this battle with sin, that we are to let go and let God. We just have this second experience, and when we truly surrender, then God will just root this out. And neither of those stands up to close scrutiny. Neither of them stand in light of this scripture. We are called to action. We have given an assignment to put to death the misdeeds of the body, but not by our own strength, but by the Spirit who indwells us. And so this is no triumphalism. This is reality. Temptation will come. Old habits die hard. We can slip up into former ways. We can sometimes at moments live in the old ways that we used to live when we lived in Adam, when we lived in the realm of the flesh. But that does not change who we are. We don't bounce back and forth. No, through faith in Christ, we are justified. We are in Christ. We are in the realm of the Spirit. We are Spirit people, set free from sin, set free from condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so we embrace this call to mortification, that by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. Paul Washer writes this, although every believer will battle with sin and at times suffer loss, it does not diminish the fact that both his heart and affections have been transformed. His sin is no longer a cause for delight and boasting, but of mourning and confession. We mortify the misdeeds of the body. That is what we are called to by the power of God's indwelling Spirit. I began this morning by speaking of the obligations that came with being, I guess, the father of a snake owner and now a snake owner. There were things that came with saying yes to a snake that I did not imagine, that I did not see. As those who are redeemed through the precious shed blood of Jesus, we have an obligation. We are debtors to Christ. It's not an onerous obligation. It is an obligation to live out our new existence as spirit people, as the children of God, to embrace life. And that's the promise here. Those who put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And that's not speaking only of eternal life. It's speaking of life now, the life of the future, breaking into the present. And we're going to speak more about this in the coming weeks, next week when we look at the next four verses. here we are called to. I want us to hear this. We are called to obedience. We are called to pursue holiness, not by our own strength, not in order that, hear this, not in order that we would be acceptable to God, not in order that God would love us, not in order that we would receive his approval, not in order, but because through Christ we have been made alive. Through Christ we have been forgiven. Through Christ we have been filled with his Spirit. And now as his people, we live that out. We strive to become who we already are. That is a call. A life of growing obedience, a life of growing in holiness, a life committed to going to war with those sinful impulses, with temptation. It is utterly inconsistent and unthinkable that we would pursue a life of sin. We will trip up, we will fall and scrape our spiritual knees, but to live according to the flesh is completely incompatible with life in the Spirit. And so this pursuit of Christ and obedience, this mortification, is what we are called to. And it is the way to experience the fullness of life, breaking in already into this world, to live as his people, to live as his daughters and sons, as heirs. We'll talk about that next week. That's what we're called to. That is the obligation, and is a glorious obligation, to learn to be who we already are. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you and we worship you. You are marvelous and gracious and full of mercy. Father, you have saved us through your Son. Jesus, you gave your life for us that we might be redeemed, that we might be adopted, that we might pass from death to life. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come now. Come now and move in us. We pray, Lord, for conviction where there is sin in our life. We pray for boldness, to come boldly before you in confession, to drag all that is displeasing to you out into the open before you, to grieve over it, and to rejoice in your grace and your mercy. Fill us afresh with your Spirit that we might do battle, that we might put to death all that belonged to our old life, and that we might, by your Spirit, step into increasingly growing in obedience and holiness as your children. Father, we pray that you would do this by your Spirit in us. In your name we pray. Amen. We are going to celebrate communion together this morning, and so just a few words of instruction. If you are in Christ, if you have repented and put your faith in Jesus, this isn't about coming here today, having everything together, but if Jesus is your only hope, I invite you to come and participate. We're going to celebrate by intinction, which means you're going to come forward and break off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and partake. And if you need a gluten-free option, there's a second cup, and there are gluten-free crackers, so you don't have to rush up at the beginning. You can come, just indicate to the person serving you that you need that, and they will switch cups and give you a cracker. And so I want to invite you in a moment. There will be music that plays. Adam and Jeff are going to come forward and serve. Just invite you. You can reflect in your seat. You can pray, and when you're ready, just come line up and receive these elements as a reminder of what Christ has did for you. His body given for you, his blood shed for you. So those of you who are not believers, glad that you're here, and just invite you to remain in your seats. It's perfectly fine. Glad that you're here. But this is what God calls his children, those who have trusted in Jesus, to do. And so we want to do this and remember him. Let's pray as Jeff and Adam come forward, and then I invite you to come as you feel led. Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for the cross, for Jesus' shed blood, his life given for us. And we pray that as we partake of bread and juice, Lord, that you'd minister to our hearts, that we would
have a renewed sense of your amazing love and your amazing grace. So we come to you, Lord Jesus, to remember, and we come to give thanks and to worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.